Welcome to the Radical Truth Podcast. I am your host, Glenn Meldrum, and this podcast is brought to you by In His Presence Ministries. Visit us on the web at www.ihpministry.com. Paul and Barnabas had just finished attending the first church council and were returning to Antioch with a letter from James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, the elders, and some of the original apostles. The letter was an explanation of the decision that James made concerning a dispute that rose in Antioch, Syria, over whether or not Gentile converts to Christianity needed to be circumcised and keep the Mosaic law to be saved. Since in our last lesson we studied the letter and what it meant for the growing Gentile church, I won't go over that again. James and the church leaders in Jerusalem sent Judas and Silas with Paul and Barnabas as their representatives. They sent those two godly men to make sure that the will of the council was being fulfilled, which was in a large part to help restore the peace that the Judaizers had taken from the saints in Antioch through their preaching of a legalistic religion. The point of contention was over whether Gentiles are saved by grace through faith or had to be circumcised and fulfill the works of the Mosaic law to be saved. There's a huge difference between the two. Picking up with verses 30 and 31 of Acts chapter 15, we are told, "The men were sent off and went down to Antioch, where they gathered the church together and delivered the letter. The people read it and were glad for its encouraging message." There's nothing challenging about these two verses. Those four men, along with the other brothers that traveled with Paul and Barnabas from Antioch to attend the church council, returned to Antioch and read the letter to the saints who were encouraged by it. The church in Antioch at that time had a mixture of Jews and Gentiles. The Judaizers had come from Jerusalem without the knowledge of the leaders and caused division between the Jewish and Gentile believers. This division is what compelled Paul and Barnabas to go to Jerusalem to convene the church council. The Judaizers are Jews who claim to be Christian, but were still strictly following the Mosaic law. They aggressively taught that everyone who believed in the Jewish Messiah must obey the requirements of the Mosaic law. For Gentiles who wanted to follow Jesus, they would have to hold to the strict legalistic religion the Judaizers taught. They also condemned Jewish believers that didn't hold to the Christianized religion the Pharisees propagated. The first church council settled the matter, at least for a short time. The Judaizers would continue to be a problem in the church for years to come, and Paul confronted this problem in some of his epistles. The letter from the council was encouraging to the saints in Antioch because it would help create unity among the saints that were both Jewish and Gentile. The four admonishments in the letter would help Gentile believers not offend their Jewish brothers and sisters, and this was encouraging to them. It was encouraging to the Gentile believers because they wouldn't be forced to convert to Judaism or go through the painful ordeal of being circumcised. Verse 32 goes on to explain, "Judas and Silas, who themselves were prophets, said much to encourage and strengthen the brothers." These two Jewish brothers were a blessing to the church in Antioch, not only in sharing the heart of the leaders at the mother church in Jerusalem, but through their own personal ministry. How the gifting of the prophet was manifested through Judas and Silas, we aren't told, and there's no need for us to speculate on it. The Lord thought it important that we know that those two men were prophets, and that the gift brought encouragement to the people. But he didn't think it necessary for us to know how that gift was operating through them. Then in verses 33 and 34, after spending some time there, they were sent off by the brothers with the blessing of peace to return to those who had sent them. However, it seemed good to Silas to remain there. There's ample evidence that verse 34 is an original to Dr. Luke's writing because it's absent from the best and most important ancient manuscripts of the book of Acts. There's another problem besides that the verse isn't original, but that it produces an unnecessary contradiction which complicates what is written. It seems from the text that only Judas and Silas traveled with Paul and Barnabas from Jerusalem to Antioch. The problem centers on whether or not Silas traveled back to Jerusalem or stayed in Antioch. If Silas stayed behind in Antioch, then verse 33 is confusing because who then traveled back to Jerusalem with Judas? There's a possibility that Silas traveled back to Jerusalem with Judas and at a later date returned to Antioch, where he became Paul's new missionary helper. There's also the possibility that other brothers from Jerusalem traveled with Judas and Silas to Antioch, and these men are the ones who were sent back with Judas, while Silas remained at Antioch. Since this isn't a big issue, it doesn't change the account in the least, so we don't have to figure it out. The church in Antioch was blessed by the ministry of Judas and Silas, and when the brothers were sent back to Jerusalem, the church in Antioch sent them with their blessing. One reason why they returned to Jerusalem after their time of ministry was to give a report of what happened in Antioch to James, the elders, and the apostles that had sent them. Moving on to verse 35, we read, "But Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, where they and many others taught and preached the word of the Lord." It's an interesting fact in the history of the early church that when the saints weren't being persecuted, they built church buildings so that they could openly worship together. When Christians are persecuted, their churches are often destroyed, or they are never allowed to erect buildings for meeting places. Antioch had become the third largest city in the Roman Empire, with its estimated population of around 250,000 people. The city today is in Turkey, which is 99% Muslim, and the ancient city has been destroyed while a new city is built on top of the old. As a result, we don't know of any ancient sites of church buildings that could date back to Paul's day. With a city that large, there had to have been many churches. Some probably met in homes, and others in buildings used for worship and fellowship. There was ample work to do for Paul and Barnabas and the other preachers and pastors that were there. Some were probably saved and discipled by those two apostles. As long as Antioch was a fruitful mission field, Paul and Barnabas stayed to minister to the saints. As the church grew numerically and spiritually, the time came for the pioneer missionaries to head back out, and this is what we see happen in verse 36. Just a side note. The Orthodox Church claims that Paul and Barnabas were integral to founding the Orthodox religion in Antioch, but this just isn't the case. It's not true. The Catholic, Orthodox, and Coptic churches are the creation of man, not of God. With all the idolatry that is in those three denominations and their high church rituals, there's no way that any of that came from Paul and Barnabas. Such practices would have been utterly hostile to them and the pure faith that they preached. Those denominations came about when the church was spiritually dying and forsaking her first love. Ritual took the place of relationship with God, and as idolatry rose up, God was removed from his rightful place in the hearts and minds of people. Mary, patron saints, and icons became the objects of people's prayer and worship. God was then allocated to a place of irrelevance as they turned him into a terrifying God that could only be controlled by his mother, so the idolatry of Mary exploded. Once those heretical beliefs were entrenched in those churches and denominations, even the great Reformation that happened through Luther couldn't break the devilish chains that bind those dead apostate religions. Turning to verse 36, we read, "Some time later, Paul said to Barnabas, 'Let us go back and visit the brothers in all the towns where we preach the word of the Lord and see how they are doing.'" Paul wanted to make sure that their labor wasn't in vain, and this is why he wanted to travel to all the churches that they planted on their first missionary journey. Being that Paul was a messenger of the gospel, he wanted to continue to preach the good news in places where the story of salvation hadn't been heard, and this is the heart of a true pioneer missionary. The phrase, "sometime later," refers to the time after Paul and Barnabas returned from Jerusalem for the first church council. It was the intention of Paul and Barnabas to continue being missionary companions, since they were like-minded and worked well with each other. They had served together for many years and thought that they made a good team, which they did. But even our best-made plans can fall apart. Verses 37 and 38 outlines a division that separated these two men of God. Barnabas wanted to take John, also called Mark, with them, but Paul did not think it wise to take him because he had deserted them in Pamphylia and had not continued with them in the work. The first thing we need to see is that this division is the extended consequences of Mark's sin that was an expression of a serious character flaw. Though we aren't told the exact reason why Mark deserted Paul and his missionary companions when they reached Pamphylia, it was severe enough that Paul refused to let Mark go on this second missionary trip. Did Mark fall into moral failure? Probably not. If there was any outward moral failure, then Barnabas probably wouldn't have wanted him to go either. Did Mark fall into doctrinal error? Well, more than likely not. The issue may have had to do with not having a strong enough character to endure the hardships of a missionary life. This could be tied into his being young, or that he was raised in a wealthy home and had been pampered all his life, at least for that day and culture. Whatever caused Mark to abandon the brothers in the midst of their missionary work, it was severe enough that Paul refused to take him along with his other traveling companions. Barnabas, whose name was given to him by the apostles and means son of encouragement, was living up to his name by wanting to forgive and forget Mark's past failure. He was also acting like the loving uncle that he was. Paul, who was a strong pioneer missionary, was a no-nonsense kind of guy that expected those who labored with him to keep the pace and endure hardships like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. It's only reasonable that he would want men who were proven faithful in service and could endure the struggles and persecution to reach the unsaved masses of humanity. There are always consequences for our sin, and this includes our character flaws. We Americans don't want to acknowledge this fact because we have a distorted view of divine grace. Because we are saved by grace and are forgiven for our sin doesn't mean that there aren't prolonged consequences for our sin and character flaws. The teenage girl that sleeps with her boyfriend and gets pregnant may repent of the evil she practiced, but that won't make the baby growing in her womb disappear. And the man who commits murder, though he repents of the crime, will still have to spend years in prison for what he did. The consequences for sin can literally affect whether or not we fulfill the call God has on our life. That teenage girl may have felt the call to be a missionary, but will never fulfill that call because she chose sin and disobedience instead of loving obedience to Jesus. There are consequences to our sin. Mark's desertion of his fellow missionaries kept him from living out the call in his life to labor with Paul. Though there are consequences for sin and the character flaws we refuse to deal with, if we will repent, then there's forgiveness and the hope that the Lord can once again use us. What's lost through the practice of sin is lost forever, even though sin can be forgiven and our fellowship with God restored. The best thing is to be faithful to Jesus morally and spiritually and through the development of our character, and then we can walk in His blessings and victory. It's wise to live in such a way that we don't have a long list of regrets for our sin and character flaws. Regrets are miserable tormentors, and it's best not to create such monsters through our sins so that they don't haunt us. This is serious, and a perverted view of divine grace can cause us to be lax in holiness and the proper development of our character, which can create a long list of regrets. Living near to Jesus will help us live in such a way that we aren't creating a long list of regrets, and there is great liberty in this. We are told what happens next in verses 39 and 40. They had such a sharp disagreement that they parted company. Barnabas took Mark and sailed for Cyprus, and Paul chose Silas and left commended by the brothers to the grace of the Lord. Since we don't know the whole story of Mark's desertion, it's hard for us to say absolutely who was in the right and who was in the wrong. The arguments on both sides might sound convincing. Yet the way Dr. Luke wrote these two verses implies that the error was with Barnabas and not with Paul. Notice that Barnabas takes Mark and sails for Cyprus, and nothing more is said about him, while Paul takes Silas and is sent and blessed by the church in Antioch. The absence of the church's blessing on Barnabas and Mark makes it appear that they were in the wrong, and the leaders in Antioch didn't support their actions. The blessing Paul and Silas received reveals that the church leaders were sanctioning their actions. It's sad that two godly brothers that served with each other for many years were separated through such an event. The devil got his hand in that one for sure. We don't know for sure if Paul and Barnabas were ever reconciled. The book of Acts at this point concentrates on the ministry of Paul as the apostle to the Gentiles. How the Lord used Barnabas after his separation with Paul, we aren't told in Scripture, and extra-biblical traditions aren't to be trusted. The Orthodox Church claims that Barnabas was the founder of the Orthodox Church in Cyprus, but as I stated earlier, such a church model wasn't the creation of the early church, but of a backslidden church. Coming to the final verse of chapter 15, we are told that Paul went through Syria and Cilicia strengthening the churches. It seems like Paul and Barnabas made an agreement to divide the churches that they would minister at. Barnabas and Mark went to the island of Cyprus, while Paul and Silas took the path through Syria and Cilicia to continental Europe. This second missionary journey began with the desire to visit all the churches they planted during their first trip. Those new disciples needed further instruction so that they could endure whatever difficulties they would face. After Paul accomplished this portion of his mission, he began a larger missionary endeavor that took him into Europe. The end of Acts chapter 15 is clearly continued in the beginning of chapter 16, for it outlines Paul and Silas' journey in strengthening the churches Paul planted on his first missionary trip. In Acts 16, verse 1, we are told that Paul and his companions came to Derbe and then to Lystra, where a disciple named Timothy lived, whose mother was a Jewess and a believer, but whose father was a Greek. Here Timothy is introduced into the narrative. His father was Greek, but his mother was Jewish, and this would allow him to be accepted in Jewish circles after he was circumcised. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 2, Paul addressed his epistle to Timothy, "my true son in the faith." This makes it seem like Timothy came to Christ through Paul's ministry, and since Timothy's mother was a follower of Messiah that lived in Lystra, it would appear that she came to Christ under his ministry as well. The life and faith of Timothy is addressed in verse 2. The brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of him. This is an interesting verse at this point in the narrative, for it presents a contrast between the young men Mark and Timothy. They had a couple things in common. Both were young, yet we aren't given their ages. They both had a godly Jewish mother, were followers of Messiah, and wanted to work for Jesus rather than be in business of one sort or another. Their differences were also real. Mark was a deserter who became a source of strife between Paul and Barnabas, and appears that he did nothing to stop the breakdown of this longtime friendship from happening. Though not directly stated in the narrative, Mark must have been a complainer, for it seems like this would have been a precursor to deserting his fellow missionaries. It could also be implied that since Mark came from a wealthy family, that he wasn't used to the difficulties and hardships of a pioneer missionary. This may be partially due to his being accustomed to wealth and comfort, but Paul came from a wealthy family, and he wasn't defined by his past life of comfort. I guess Mark had a lot of similarities to our American culture and our tendency to pride and complaining. In contrast, we see Timothy, who had a good reputation as a growing man of God. Paul didn't want to take Mark with him, but as we will see in the next verse, he wanted Timothy to travel with him because he saw something promising in that young man. The apostle would then have time to disciple Timothy in an on-the-job training that was central to discipleship in those days and should be as well in ours. While Paul was training Timothy to serve in the ministry, he would be actively involved in the missionary work. This on-the-job training helped him learn what it means to be used by God. The point that the brothers at Lystra and Iconium spoke well of Timothy tells us that he was busy about the master's business, ministering in whatever opportunity arose. We aren't told what he did, but since the brothers of both cities spoke well of him, he probably administered in both cities. And since the cities were 30 miles apart, which would be a full day's journey on foot, we know that there was a depth of commitment to do the Lord's work. All this was very promising. As time goes on, both men mature in building Christ's kingdom. Mark becomes useful to Paul, who specifically asks for him to help him in his work, and then we know he became the author of the gospel that bears his name. Timothy not only was a faithful missionary companion to Paul, but he also became an influential pastor in Ephesus. Then in verse 3 we read, Paul wanted to take him along on the journey, so he circumcised him because of the Jews who lived in that area, for they all knew that his father was a Greek. Timothy's Greek father probably didn't want his son to be circumcised as an infant, maybe because he thought it would hinder him living in a Gentile nation and community. By the time Timothy grew older, the ritual was so painful for adult males that he avoided it because it wouldn't have been seen as any real benefit for him. Now that he had become one of Paul's missionary helpers, the obstacle to reaching Jews with the gospel needed to be removed. That he was circumcised as an adult proves the dedication he had in serving Jesus, for that would be a very agonizing ordeal. We learn from this that Paul was still striving to win Jews to Jesus, and since this was an integral part of his missionary work, Timothy needed to be circumcised to help in this part of the ministry. In verses 4 and 5, we are told that as they traveled from town to town, they delivered the discussions reached by the apostles and elders in Jerusalem for the people to obey. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and grew daily in numbers. The decision that came from the apostles and elders in Jerusalem didn't mandate that Paul had to read their letter in all the churches wherever he ministered. Yet in verse 14, Dr. Luke clearly calls the letter a judgment, which is what a king, governor, or emperor gives when he makes a decision. This is just another proof that James was the head of the church in Jerusalem and that he made the judgment from which the letter was written. The letter was proof that a judgment came from James, and this would help the Gentile Christians to obey its edict, which in turn would help them not offend their Jewish brothers and sisters in Christ. This would encourage the Jewish believers because they wouldn't have to be concerned over the Gentiles offending their culture, heritage, and religion. Through the unity of the saints, the church was strengthened and beautified by looking and acting more like Jesus and selflessly loving each other. When the saints walk in selfless love towards each other, there is nothing like it on the planet. It's absolutely wonderful. But when the church bites and devours each other because they refuse to love like Jesus, then the hurt and the pain can go very deep and be very long-lasting. As we move on to verse 6, we see the expansion of Paul's missionary field of labor. Paul and his companions traveled throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been kept by the Holy Spirit from preaching the word in the province of Asia. We learn from this verse both what's clearly stated and also what isn't. It's obvious where they traveled and that they were somehow kept from going into Asia by the Holy Spirit. What isn't directly told us, but is clearly implied, is for the missionaries to be led by the Holy Spirit, they had to have been much in prayer, both personally and corporately. Saints that are led by the Spirit learn how to hear His voice or to understand what He's saying through circumstances. It wasn't important why the Lord kept them from going into Asia. The big issue is that the Spirit was speaking and they were listening. They heard the voice of the Spirit speaking because they wanted to hear and wanted to obey God's will for their lives and missionary labors, and that's why they were much in prayer. The voice of the Lord goes forth through His creation to all of mankind. Because people are deaf to His voice doesn't mean He isn't speaking. It just means that they don't want to hear what He's saying, for they don't want to obey what He commands. Those who want to obey God will hear when He speaks if they will put themselves in the place where He most often speaks, which is both in the place of prayer and in the place to meet the needs of others. This is the case with Paul and his companions, and so God didn't disappoint them. The Lord speaks to us in the best way possible according to our need to know and how well our spiritual ears are tuned into His voice. The leading of Holy Spirit is further seen in verses 7 and 8. When they came to the border of Mysia, they tried to enter Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus would not allow them, so they passed by Mysia and went down to Taurus. We don't know how the Holy Spirit communicated with them to not enter Mysia, but it appears to be a rather strong forbidding rather than a still small voice. And we don't know why the Lord forbid them from going to Mysia. It may be that if they went there, they might incur some great loss or suffering, or it could be that they would miss the divine appointment that would produce the results that only a move of the Spirit could do. First, they tried to go one way, and the Lord said no. Then they tried to go another, and again He said no. In verse 9, we are given the account of how the direction of the Spirit finally came to Paul. During the night, Paul had a vision of a man of Macedonia standing and begging him, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." The Lord saying no to Paul and his companions two times would only make it clear when the direction they were to take was finally revealed. This time, direction came through a vision. Dreams are given to people when they sleep. Visions are given when they are awake. From this, Paul must have been awake at night, which would imply that he was up seeking God to manifest His will for the missionary team. Paul put himself in the place of blessing where the Lord could speak to him, and in this case, it came through a vision. He saw a man from Macedonia asking Paul, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." How he knew the man who was from Macedonia, we don't know, but it was clear enough to him that he could obey the voice of Holy Spirit. Paul's obedience was immediate, as we see from verse 10. After Paul had seen the vision, We got ready at once to leave for Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. The Spirit spoke to Paul in a way that he could clearly understand, and this is how the Lord works. The Holy Spirit doesn't babble. He doesn't speak just to hear himself speak. There's always a reason why he speaks, and he will speak in ways that we can understand if we are listening. When he speaks, we are required to obey what he commands. When we obey what he truly commands, we will see evidence of this. Of course, there are different reasons why he speaks. It may be encouragement, rebuke, correction, or out of affection. It could be part of his disciplining us or teaching us to be more like him. In all these cases, the results will be different than when the Lord is giving us direction for ministry or telling us to do something specific. Quick obedience is a criterion to seeing God do great things, and being led by the Spirit is integral to this. The quicker we obey Holy Spirit in small things, the easier it'll be to obey Him in the big things. The more we are led by the Spirit, the more proof we will see of His leading. The Lord doesn't speak to give us direction and then not give us proof for the reason why He spoke. I have known people who said that they were being led by the Spirit on a constant basis, yet I never saw any evidence of their being led by God in any way, shape, or form. In cases like this, they are actually being led by self. If there isn't evidence of her being led by the Spirit, then we aren't being led by Him. There's an interesting change that takes place in verse 10. In verse 9 and prior in the book of Acts, Dr. Luke wrote from the point of view of a third-person narrative, using such words as they. When the point of view isn't yours, it's in the second person, and when it's mine, then it's in the first person. In verse 10, the account suddenly turns from a third-person narrative in what they did to a first-person because Dr. Luke begins using we. First-person words include I, me, mine, my, our, ours, us, and we. We aren't told how Dr. Luke became part of Paul's missionary team. He just suddenly begins writing in the first person, which means he was an eyewitness of these we events. It would seem that Dr. Luke began his missionary work with Paul while the team was in Taurus, which is before they went to Macedonia. Taurus is a land of Troy, which was an ancient district formed mainly by the northwestern projection of Asia Minor going into the Aegean Sea. It's now the western portion of Turkey. This takes us to verses 11 and 12. From Taurus, he put out to the sea and sailed straight for Samothrace, and the next day unto Neapolis. From there he traveled to Philippi, a Roman colony, and the leading city of that district in Macedonia, and we stayed there for several days. This is where we are going to leave Paul, Dr. Luke, and the rest of the missionaries until our next lesson. They are now in the land of Alexander the Great. They left Asia Minor and have entered continental Europe. As pioneer missionaries, they were blazing new trails in a new territory. They are going where others haven't gone to reach people that have never heard the gospel. Pioneer missionaries are still needed today. As our world population increases and the influence of Christianity wanes, there's the need for saints who will lay down their lives so that others may hear the true gospel ministered through the power of Holy Spirit. The Lord asked the question, "Who will go for us?" How will you answer Him?
Thank you for listening to The Radical Truth with your host, Glenn Meldrum. We at In His Presence Ministries pray that this weekly podcast will be a blessing to you. Please tell others about it and subscribe yourself to this free podcast. Don't forget to visit our website at www.ihpministry.com. See you again next time, and may God richly bless you as you seek Him in spirit and in truth.
Thirst no more, so come wash in the river, come drink your fill, let healing waters bear away your guilt, lay down your burdens on that beautiful shore, come wash in the river, come be